So we've been going through Isaiah, as I've said, and we've got to a chapter, hopefully I've got some slides, that is a sort of a bridge passage between two sections. So from chapters 44 through to 47, it's been focusing on historical and politically what's happening and what will happen to the Jews. And it's moving on into chapter 49 and through to chapter 55 about things that are more spiritual and more universal, not just applicable to the Jews, but applicable to the world. It's not just about Judah's history. It's about the work of the servant, which I feel I can't really go into yet because it's sort of all building up to that and I don't want to spoil it. There will be some spoilers later on, but I don't want to spoil it too much. But it's about the work of the servant for the salvation of everyone, not just for the salvation of the Jews from Babylon. So it's therefore, in a sense, a sort of summary of what's gone before, what we've looked at in the past couple of evenings, as well as pointing forward to what's to come. And hopefully that will be more exciting than it sounds, because I think that can be a little bit disappointing. But hopefully we'll get some new things out of this and we'll glean some benefits from repetition of things we've already heard. So as we think about things we've already heard, we'll do a quick recap of what we heard last week. There was a comparison in chapter 46 between the idols of Babylon, Nebo and Bel, these great idols who were the people who led the Babylonians to war, who they trusted in and all the other nations thought were so powerful. There's a comparison here between those gods, those idols, and the true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the God of the Israelites. But there's that really telling fact that when disaster strikes, the Babylonians are the ones that carry their gods. They carry them away as they rush away. And then in verse 3 and 4 of chapter 46, particularly in verse 4, Isaiah states, God says this through Isaiah, I have made and I will bear, I will carry and I will save. So that amazing truth that God is the one who is carrying his people, not the other way around. And then on into chapter 47, Isaiah shows us what Babylon are really like. They're lovers of pleasure, verse 8. They put themselves in the place of God, verses 8 again, and in verse 10, they say, I am, and there is no one besides me. They put themselves in the place of God, and they put their trust in enchantments and sorceries. We see that in verse 12, but we know that ultimately they will fall. And so we move on into our passage, and God goes from addressing the Babylonians to addressing the people of Israel directly. And I think we'll find that they're not so dissimilar to the Babylonians. Outwardly, they might appear to be Israelites, people of God, they swear by the name of God, the name of the Lord, but in their hearts, they don't give themselves to him. They proudly call themselves Jews, but they set up idols in God's place. They continually ignore God. We see that in verse 4. God says to them, because I know that you are obstinate and your neck is an iron sinew, and your forehead brass. The obstinate people, they won't be moved from their belief in themselves. I think there's almost a bit of sarcasm in that first verse when Isaiah is giving the people of Israel all of these titles. I don't know if you got that. Maybe it's just me. He say, oh, house of Jacob, called by the name of Israel, who came from the waters of Judah. It's like building them up, and then right at the end, but not in truth or in right. It's like he's reminding them of the fact that they give themselves all of these titles, all of these statuses, but actually their only interest is in themselves, in building themselves up. So the Israelites, Isaiah is once again having to remind them of the importance of their God. And they need to know God's purpose in order to understand the privileged nature of their position. And they need to be reminded that they can't take God for granted anymore. I think this is something that is really applicable to us here today. It's not just something that the Jews needed. It's something that the church in today's culture needs, and it's something that we need in Netley Christian Fellowship every day. We need to be reminded of God's importance, and we need to know his purpose so that we don't take him for granted. So we're going to look at this in 2 points, hopefully. The first point is that God is important. Before the service here, Paul said he'd sneaked a look at my first point, and he agreed. So that's a good start. I think we're on the same page here. God is important. But why? Why is God important? There are so many reasons just in this chapter. But we're going to look at them in this chapter, and we're going to look at some others from around the Bible to remind ourselves why God is important. And there's going to be a bit of page turning. So it might be helpful if you've got a Bible, or I will have a passage up on the screen at one point, so you won't need to look at that. But yes, so God is important. Firstly, God is the creator. I think I've got, he is our creator. Verse 13, my hand laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. God created everything. He created the whole universe. And this isn't just something that we find here. The Jews would have known this full well. They would have had the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Bible. They would know in Genesis 1, God created everything from the stars to the seas, the earth, the creatures on it, the trees, the plants, everything was created, had its existence, because God made it so. And not just from there, the Psalms speak of it. Psalm 33, 6-7 says this, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. And this reminds us as well, I think, of a passage in Isaiah. It's quite similar to a passage in Isaiah that we've looked at fairly recently. In chapter 40 and verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? God is awesome in power. He has made the universe. Everything that has existence is because of God. And he didn't just create the world, he created you and me. Psalm 139, verse 13, for you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I've always found that image absolutely incredible, that God is part of that whole process of how we are made right from the beginning. This is the point that Isaiah is stressing in this passage and is stressing in recent chapters as well. And we're going to go through it. This is why I said you should have your Bibles in front of you, because there's a lot of page turning to do, but it's definitely worth it, because I think this is what Isaiah is doing throughout this. He's really stressing home a point. He's repeating it, and he's hammering it home. And when Isaiah is hammering home a point, you should be paying attention to that. So we're going to do that, and I'm not going to apologize for it. Okay? Good. Chapter 42 and verse 5. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it, and spirit to those who walk in it. God even gives us the very breath that we breathe. I was reminded when I was going through this earlier, slightly sadly, of the every breath you take, every move you make. I felt, oh no, Sting is watching me. Or whoever it is. I think it's Sting, isn't it? But no, that's not what we should be thinking. We should be thinking every breath we take, every move we make is a gift from God. Every one of them is a gift from God. Chapter 43 and verse 1. But now, thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel. He's speaking specifically to the Jews here, isn't he? He's reminding them that he created them and formed them, both in and of themselves, I think, and as a nation as well. Chapter 44, verse 2. Thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb and will help you. Not only does he form us, he also sustains us. He helps you. Verse 24 of the same chapter. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself. There he's really stressing the point, isn't he? He didn't have any help from idols or from us. We didn't have anything to do with it. God did this all by himself. Chapter 45, verse 12. I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their hosts. And verse 18 of the same chapter. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens. He is God. Isaiah's really hammering it home here. Who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. And finally, 46 and verse 3. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb. So God doesn't just create us. He sustains us. These chapters have been building up God's case. I think you might, hopefully, you've got the picture there from reading through all of those, that Isaiah is really keen on hammering home the importance of God as creator. He's been building up God's case to the Israelites of his incomparable nature, his supreme power, and the futility in comparing him with any of these idols or gods, these Nebos and these Bells, the futility of that. God is of the utmost importance, for he made everyone and everything. There is nothing that could exist without God. He commands it and he controls it. End of verse 13 of chapter 48 again. When I call to them, they stand forth together. God is in complete control of the whole foundations of the earth, of the whole spread of the heavens. And if you're not convinced, now I've got two more verses for you. New Testament verses, ones that speak after the gospel, speak of Christ. Colossians 1:15-16 says this, speaking of Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And Hebrews 1:1-2. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, just as we're seeing in Isaiah here this evening. but carrying on in Hebrews. But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. So, our first point, the fact that God is our creator, and that it was through Christ that he accomplished it, is of utmost importance, not just to the Israelites back in Isaiah's time, but to us today. So God is important because he is our creator. God is also important because he is our redeemer. God is our redeemer. Verse 17, thus says the Lord, your redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. So throughout Isaiah, I hope you will have noticed this as well as we've been going in our series in Isaiah, God has been telling his people how he is going to save them, what he is saving them from, why he is saving them despite their continued lack of obedience, and reminding them as well that he has saved them in the past from destruction, and that he will continue to do so for those who trust in him, who declare his name, as it says in verse 14. Now, it's important here to note that the Israelites, the Jewish people, were really keen on history. They would really have known the background of their nation. So they would have known for sure all of the history of the forefathers of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They would have seen what had happened to them. They would have known about the Exodus. That was a pretty pivotal moment in their history of coming out of Egypt and being rescued, going through the parted seas and coming to Mount Sinai. They would have had all of the judges, all of the times they'd fallen and God had sent a judge to bring them back. And from Isaiah, we've seen how they've been saved already from Syria and Assyria. I think that's right. Assyria and Syria, maybe. Especially Assyria. Thank you. Yeah, I didn't have that down in my notes. So thank you, Paul, even though you are on sabbatical, still helping out. So they would have had all of this evidence in all of their scriptures that God is their redeemer. And yet they have always been so quick to turn to idolatry. We've seen it straight after the Exodus when Aaron prepares, he makes a golden calf for the people in Exodus 32, even as Moses is up on the mountain getting the commandments from God. Or when the Jews finally entered the promised land, they so quickly forget what God has done for them and turn to the local gods, to Baal and to other Canaanite gods. You see that in Deuteronomy 32. And then even more examples in the kings of Israel, their idols of power, of adultery. We heard about that this morning with Bathsheba and David. Their fear of neighboring gods, of the power of other gods. And again, even in Isaiah, they're turning to foreign powers, turning to Egypt for help rather than turning to God. So God knows full well that the Jewish people are rebellious, are quick to turn away from him and look to other things. And he even tells them so in verse 8. He says, for I knew that you would surely deal treacherously and that from before birth you were called a rebel. But despite this, he is still reminding them that he is their redeemer. Despite their obstinate nature, he's yet to give up on them. And the same is true today. God is still important to us today as our Redeemer. Yet so much more clearly than he was to the Jews, because we have the gospel. John 3:16-17, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Or Romans chapter 3 that we were thinking about this morning, or that we will be thinking about even next Sunday morning. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So God is important. Without God, we cannot exist. He's our creator, our sustainer. He made all things. And without God, we cannot be saved. He is our redeemer through Christ. In him, we find salvation from sin and death. And Isaiah gives us more reasons why God is of the utmost importance in this chapter alone. Verse 17, he teaches us to profit. Again in verse 17, he guides us. Verse 14, he works for those who love him. Verse 21, he provides for our needs. And verse 18, he brings peace to those who follow his commandments. There's so much more that we could look at. We don't have the time this evening to go into other chapters of Isaiah or even, in fact, the Bible. We'd be here forever. We've already been here for a long time. So I'll move on to my second point. So God is of the utmost importance, and God, eventually, when I get through the slides, I put a really cool fade on them, which means they take a while to get. God has a purpose. So we're going to look at God's purpose. Why has God created us? Why does he redeem us? Why does he provide, teach, guide, all those other things we mentioned? What's God's ultimate purpose? Well, we're going to look at verses 9 through to 11 in quite a bit of detail. So I've hopefully got that. Oh, that's a hint. I didn't mean to put that on there. All right, you didn't see that. 9 to 11. And this is really the answer to God's purpose. And it's probably one of the most explicit ways in which God tells us his purpose. Let's read from verse 9 through to verse 7. For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. So God is interested in four things. And he makes that abundantly clear in these verses, I hope you'll find. First of all, he's interested in himself, his own being, his very essence. And he says it here, for my own sake, repeats it twice. It is for his sake. He's interested in his name. Nope, that's wrong. I've done that the wrong way around. Oh, there we go. For my name's sake, he says, how should my name be profaned? So he's interested in himself, the very essence of God. He's interested in his name, the term that embodies that very essence. He's interested in his glory. My glory I will not give to another. His glory, the very characteristics of that essence, of that name. And finally, his praise, for the sake of his praise. That's the right response to his name, to his glory, to himself. So do you see the sort of flow there that is being pointed out by God? Coming from himself, his very essence, to his name, the thing that describes his essence, to his glory, the characteristics that make up his essence, and his praise, the right response to those things. Now, we live in a world today that would find that quite offensive, I think, find that quite countercultural. The Western culture says, we are center of the universe. I am the most important thing that there is. I need to look after number one. My interests are of the utmost importance. And I think even Western Christian culture does the same thing, maybe without realizing it as much. I think you grow up, or at least certainly I did, I grew up going to Sunday school, and one of the things that's emphasized there is that God loves us. And that is completely right. And that is absolutely true, but often that's where it stops. It's almost as if we become the focal point for God's purpose. God's purpose in creating the universe becomes us. But that's not true. That is not right. The reality is that God's purpose is his own glory. God's purpose is his own praise. It is the foundation of those things that supports God's love for us. Everything that he does for us in loving us, in creating us, sustaining us, redeeming, teaching, correcting, guiding, it is all for his own glory and praise. And remember that God is saying these things in the context of speaking to a sinful people. And he is right to be angry with the Israelites. We see it in those verses. I defer my anger. He's angry at the Israelites because of their continued disobedience and their obstinance. They've put themselves in the place of God and have worshipped idols instead of him, which goes exactly against what God is saying there. My glory I will not give to another. So we have these two positions. God keen on his own glory and the Israelites in absolute opposition, saying, no, I will take that glory for myself. So why is it then that we see the following things? I defer my anger. I restrain it for you that I may not cut you off. I've refined you, but not as silver. I've tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I do it. Surely this is at odds with what God needs to do to bring glory and praise to his name. Surely he needs to bring justice on these people who are going against it, who are taking that glory for themselves. Well, yes, justice does need to be done. And I think there are two things that we can take from these verses. Firstly, God is a patient God. And we see that in those words, defer and restrain. He's right to be angry, and he will carry out justice on those who wrong him. But that justice, he will defer and he will restrain. He is patient. He loves us. He wants to bring us into his family. So he will wait for us. We've seen that already as we've been looking in Isaiah chapter 30 in verse 18. Therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you. And actually, it is by doing so, by waiting, by being a patient God, by deferring his anger, that he brings even more glory and praise to himself. And I think we realize that today as we realize the depth of our sin, we realize how much we've done to wrong God, how much we've taken his glory for ourselves. And then we also realize how patient he's been with us. Once we realize those things, our response is even greater in praise and glory and adoration to him for that patience and for that mercy that he has shown to us. And the second thing that we need to see is that God's justice will at some point be carried out. He won't share his glory. We're thinking of this from the perspective of how the Jews would be reading it here. He will not share his glory, and that justice will have to be carried out. And we'll have our sneak preview that I hinted about earlier on. Isaiah, a few chapters later, goes on and says exactly how that justice will be carried out in chapter 33, verse 4. Surely he, that is Christ, that is the servant who we know with our retrospective look at things, We know that Christ is the servant. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Verse 12 of chapter 53, he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Jesus was crucified for our sins. He bore that anger, that wrath that we deserved. And it is through this sacrifice of God giving his Son for us, of Christ giving up his life and dying for our sins, it is through that, through God's love for us, that he brings himself the most glory and the most praise possible. These verses are absolutely incredible. If there's anything else you can take away from this evening, it is go back to these verses, reread them, verses 9 through to 11. Come to a realization of what God will achieve through seeking and being committed to his own glory and praise. And realize how great that is for us as Christians. I think there are two responses as we finish to God's importance, to his commitments, to bringing praise and glory to himself. First of all, we see back in chapter 48 and verse 14, we can declare his name, we can follow him. Verse 14, who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He shall perform his purpose on Babylon. And verse 18, oh, that you paid attention to my commandments, then your peace would have been like a river and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. If we obey God and follow him, he will love us. He will give us peace and righteousness that we don't deserve. If we trust in him, trust in Christ's sacrifice for us, rather than trying to grasp glory for ourselves, we will find peace and righteousness in God. I think it's rather ironic, isn't it, that the Israelites have been ignoring God and trying to increase themselves and find joy in building themselves up, when the only way that they can actually do that, the only way they can find joy, is by trusting in God. And the only way that they can prosper is through following his commands. So we must seek him. Then we will find peace and joy. If we declare his name, then we will be living in God's love. And this is what Isaiah is imploring the Israelites to do in verse 20. Go out from Babylon, free from Chaldea. Declare this with a shout of joy. The Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. Go out from the world, leave the world behind. Turn to God, declare his glory and his praise. Or the second response is that we can continue in sin. We can continue in ignoring God. And Isaiah leaves us with a stark warning, a stark reminder from God of the consequences of doing this in verse 22. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. There is no peace for those who continue to bring glory to themselves instead of giving it to God as they were meant to. And ultimately, that leads to death and to hell. There is no peace for the wicked. So as we finish this evening, let us remember that God is of the utmost importance, and his purpose is to praise and glorify himself, but that he chooses and has saved us to do that very thing. And that is the greatest love that he could show us.